Our Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together and that we have gathered together in the name of Jesus, your Son, through whom we can come to you, our Father. We pray that you would help us to, in this hour and in the next, that you would have dealings with us that we may, as your people, offer up worship. Worship that will be acceptable in your sight. We do pray, Lord, that you would even use this consideration to save sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as your people to be instructed in your word. Grant us your Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, to give us understanding, to enlarge our hearts and our affections. Lord, to equip us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We ask and pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you think about the topic of worship, many sermons can be preached or many lessons can be taught on the subject of worship. I want to establish our focus for this morning. By worship, what I'm speaking about is the activity of the heart. That's where my focus will be. Is the activity of the heart. In other words, what's going on inside of us when we worship? I'm not addressing formal worship. Now, by formal worship, we speak of the activities of the worship service, which we would regard as the regulative principle of worship. The activities of worship, meaning we have the activity of prayer, we have the activity of reading the scriptures, of the preaching of God's word, the singing of hymns, the giving of our offerings, and we seek to have these activities regulated by the Word of God. When we say regulative principle, we're speaking about this principle in terms of what we do in worship are things that we find founded in Scripture. We seek to do those things that we see warranted in the Word of God. And many churches they do a lot of different things in worship. As you know, you've probably visited other churches. And this is one of the things that distinguish us as Reformed or Reformed Baptists is because we're ever seeking to reform our practices according to the Word of God. And so I wanted to be clear this morning that our focus is not on formal worship, but rather upon the activity of the heart in worship. Now, when I say by the activity of the heart, our focus is on the inner man. What are we? We are body and soul. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of him that can destroy the body, and no more can he do to you, but rather fear him who is able to both destroy body and soul in hell." That's what we are as human beings. When God made Adam, he formed man of the dust of the earth, right? We read that in Genesis. And he formed his body of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So Adam had a body and a soul. And that's what we have as well. We have a body and a soul. Now, we can see our bodies, but we cannot see the soul. I can see, and you can see me. I'm wearing a suit. We've clean combed our hair. We got freshened up. We got dressed. We are here in our bodies, yes. But we also are here in our souls. And this is where our focus will be this morning, the inner man. That is, the activity of the heart, such things that come from the heart, such as faith, right? Faith is something that springs from the heart. Love, adoration, fear, that is this reverence of God. We ought to come before him with reverence and fear. You see, these are the activities of the heart. Jesus said, quoting from the Old Testament, let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Rather than me quote a lot of passages, look at Matthew 15 with me. Here, Matthew 15, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and scribes. In verse 1, we read, "Then there come to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he that speaks evil of father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, that by which you might have been profited by me is given to God.'" In other words, money. "I could have given you some money or something that would have helped you, but I gave it to God instead. He shall not honor his father that does these things," Jesus says. "And you have made void the word of God because of your tradition." And so you see the setting here. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and charging him and saying, "You know, why do your disciples and you transgress the tradition of the elders because you're not washing your hands when you eat food?" Now, they're not just talking about just washing your hands, but this was a ceremony. This was a bit of a process that they had to engage in before they ate food. And they said, "This is something that was established by the elders, and your disciples are transgressing against our tradition." And Jesus' point is that by your traditions, you're causing people to transgress against the commandment of God. And he used the example of the command to honor your father and mother. And they had this tradition where they ought to give to God, even though their mother and father may be hungry, they may be starving, but rather than to feed and help their sick parents, they say, "No, we're going to give this to God." And Jesus says, "You're transgressing the commandment of God. You're not honoring your father and mother." And that was an example. But our focus, our point here is verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" So by worship here, in these words, Jesus says it's very possible for people to honor God with the lips, but the heart is somewhere else. They say the right things, but their heart is really set on something else. And Jesus says when people do that, their worship is vain. It means nothing to God. It is vain. And there is a, I don't want to say tendency, but we can fall into this trap very easily. Why do I say this? I say we can fall into this trap because we are well taught. We come to a church, and the churches that we associate with, we seek to teach the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. We have preachers and ministers who will stand before the people, and they will open up the scriptures, and they will read the passage, and they will explain the passage and apply the passage, which is all good. And a subtle temptation that we can face in this is that we can think that just because we come to church and we listen to good sermons and we say amen, that all is well with us. And we can subtly think that, fall into the trap. I'm not saying we're doing this, but this is something we have to watch out for, where because we are operating by the regulative principle, that is, we seek to do those things in our worship that we find in Scripture, that maybe merely just going through the routine of praying, of reading, of giving offerings, of doing these activities, we may think that this is enough to please God. But it's not enough. God is not pleased with just merely the giving, the praying, the listening, the preaching, and all of these things. In all of these activities, you know what God is looking at? The heart. The heart. And so Jesus is saying the problem with these Pharisees were is that they were so caught up with their traditions. And and these Pharisees, they were considered the expert theologians of the day. I mean, these were the guys who may have the master degrees in theology, if they had such a thing. But they were considered the doctors and lawyers of the law of God. And so they were the experts, the professionals. And Jesus is saying, you've established all these traditions, and you fail to keep the commands of God. And that's why Jesus in verse 7 said, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. You say one thing with your mouth, but your heart is somewhere else. And so, if we bring this type of worship to God, then our worship is vain. What a shame to get up Sunday morning, iron your clothes, shower, shave, put on your makeup, brush your teeth, have breakfast. What a shame it is to get dressed and come to church and just worship God with the lips when your heart is somewhere else. Now, I'm not talking about distractions. Now, yes, we have to deal with distractions. We have to deal with that. I'm not talking about distractions. I'm talking about where your heart is not here. You have no heart for God. Your heart, your interest, your desires is in other things. That's what I'm talking about. We all have to deal with distractions, and we have to resist that, and that's part of, in the worship service, we are still in the war. We're still engaging in spiritual warfare, even now as we sit here. I don't know what's going on in your minds. You don't know what's going on in my minds. But whether it's the preacher, whether it's the hearer, together we all have to continually seek to bring our mind to focus upon the matter at hand in worship, that we are offering up to God worship that is acceptable to Him. So that's our focus this morning. Now, let us consider firstly, but that's the introduction, the essence of worship. What is the essence of worship? When I say essence, what is at the heart and soul of worship? What is the foundation? What is at the core of worship? Now, I can get philosophical and say worship is this, and I can come up with some fancy terminology, but we don't need to do that. We have the scriptures to tell us. I don't need to make up anything new. So turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Let's listen to what Jesus says about worship, what worship is. John, chapter 4. And that's the blessing of the Word of God, brethren, is that no matter what the topic is pertaining to living the Christian life, to doing those things that are pleasing in God, always remember we must go to our Bibles. We must go to our Bibles. John chapter 4. And this is the incident where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. She's a Samaritan woman. And just a little bit of background. The Samaritans and the Jews, there was prejudices and animosities between them. The Samaritans were in the northern part of Palestine, and their history goes back to when the Assyrians took over Israel, and the Assyrians came in, and then Assyrians mixed with the Jews of the land, and they became Samaritans, this mixed ethnic group, and they spoke Aramaic instead of Hebrew, and so their language a little different. They were kind of half breed. They weren't pure Jews. They were mixed with Assyrian, and so they had that background, whereas in the south, in Jerusalem, you have the pure-blooded Jews. And so the Jews in the south and the Samaritans in the north, over time, there was this bitter resentment and enmity between the two. They have a little bit different forms of worship, and so there was this resentment, much like you think in our country, in the history of this land, between black and white, with slavery, and then you had segregation, and so there's this enmity that goes back, and so it happens in other countries as well. So that's the setting here. And so Jesus, being a Jew, he comes to this Samaritan woman, and he asks us for a drink of water, and she's just blown out of her mind. Look at verse 7. There come a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So you see the woman's response. She's just amazed that he would even speak to her. And then Jesus goes on, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where do you have this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone that drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come all the way here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you are now with is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, so far in the conversation, as you see, Jesus is talking about living water. "If you knew who I was, you would have asked me of living water." And because he is the Messiah, she doesn't know this yet. And Jesus tells her about this water where you won't thirst again. And she wants this water. And then Jesus says, "Go call your husband." What is Jesus doing? Jesus is seeking to deal with this woman. He's seeking to save her soul. And he wants to show her her sins. And what this woman was doing, she was shacking up. She was living with a man who wasn't her husband. She was living in sin. And she have had five husbands, so she's had experience with different men, and the one she now has is not her husband. And so Jesus is seeking to expose her sin, and what does she do? She changes the subject. You know how people get uncomfortable and they want to talk about the weather. Let's talk about the weather. All right, let's not talk about this anymore. And so she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She doesn't want to talk about her husband. And then Jesus said in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship." Now the subject of worship comes up, right? Different subject, worship. She doesn't want to talk about her sin. She wants to talk about something else. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you know not." In other words, the Samaritans are ignorant of true worship. "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And then the woman goes on, and then she realizes who he is. She believes in him. She runs back to tell her friends, and the Lord has done a great work in bringing her to himself. And we won't read the rest of the passage, but that's just kind of the background. But I want us to focus on this matter of worship here. Jesus said to her, "You worship what you do not know," verse 22. "We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, remember about the animosities between the Samaritans and the Jews? And Jesus is saying, your worship is not right. You Samaritans, you worship in ignorance. They weren't worshiping according to the regulative principle. The Jews were. The Jews had the word of God. For salvation is of the Jews. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. You see, the Jews in Jerusalem, they had the scriptures. They had the truth. And they were instructed in what true worship was all about. And in Romans 9, Paul is expressing his desire for his fellow Jews that they would be saved. And there's a lot of things in here, but I want to focus on one thing here that Paul brings out about his fellow Jews. Beginning in verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema, that is, were accursed from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." His kinsmen were Jews. And notice how he describes his kinsmen, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. So what Paul is bringing out here about his Jews, he's highlighting their privileges. They were the most privileged people on the earth. Not because they were wealthy, but they were most privileged on the earth because they had the truth. It's because of their God. Their God was the true and living God. And the gods of the nations were pagan gods. And they worshiped in ignorance, whereas the Jews had the truth. And notice the privileges. They were Israelites, verse 4. They had the adoption. In other words, God adopted them as his people, as his sons and his daughters. You shall be my people, I shall be your God. And they had the glory, that is the glory of God's presence among them. They had the covenants that God has made with them, not with any other peoples on the face of the earth, but he made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he made a covenant with David that he would always have a son to be on his throne. And he tells him about this new covenant through the prophets, especially Jeremiah, that says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so they had the scriptures. They had the prophets proclaiming them the truth of God. They had all of these privileges, and yet they were not saved. And Paul had this unceasing pain, verse 2, in my heart, that they would be saved. And so when you look at in John chapter 4, when Jesus is dealing with this woman at the well, and he says, for salvation is of the Jews, you worship what you do not know, but we worship God according to his truth. And then Jesus goes on to say, going back to John chapter 4, Jesus goes on to say, we saw in Romans the distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans, for the Jews have the truth. Jesus says, you worship that which you do not know, for we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now here Jesus is making this statement that transcends Samaritans and Jews. This matter of worship is not about the Jews nor about the Samaritans at this point. True worship is not about the location, the locale, whether you are in the temple in Jerusalem or whether you are at this mountain. And the mountains there was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they stood on those mountains and they rehearsed the curses and the blessings on those mountains. And so those mountains was considered a very sacred place to the Samaritans. Muslims think of Mecca as that sacred place for Muslims to journey and to worship. You got to go to Mecca. Many Christians would view Jerusalem, the Holy Land, the land where Jesus walked. And it would be a blessing to go there, but I tell you, we don't need to go there in order to worship God. You may never step foot in Palestine or in Jerusalem, and you will not lack any opportunity, any privilege of worshiping God the Father. So Jesus says it's not in this mountain or in that mountain. It's not whether you're Jews or Samaritans. Jesus spoke about those distinctions. But here is the issue, he says. The true worshipers are not Jews or Samaritans, but the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. In spirit and in truth. And this is the essence of true worship. This is the essence. This is the foundation. This is the core, the center, the foundation of what true worship is all about, is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, we live in a day when many people write books. There are books about all kinds of things. And someone experienced something, they write a book about their experience. And I'm not knocking and criticizing books. Books can be helpful. You have a bookstore that can be very helpful. But Like I said before, when we come to this question of worship and matters of faith and practice, always begin with the Bible. Before you pick up another book, you begin with the scriptures. And in my approach to this, I'm seeking to rest upon Jesus' words here and draw some applications following this. But when we think of the essence of worship, this is what it's all about. It's worshiping God the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, in spirit, what does this mean? Well, some can interpret this as the Holy Spirit. You know, when we must worship the Father, if you look at verse 23, Jesus says, the Father is seeking worshipers who shall worship them in spirit, that is, in the Holy Spirit and in truth. And that is true. We must worship. How can we worship apart from the Holy Spirit? That is true. But as I look at this passage, and you may have a different view on that, and none of us are infallible in our interpretations, but I believe this is referring to our inner man, the inner man, our spirit. Now, of course, when we worship God from the inner man, we cannot do this apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always there. But I'm trying to understand, what is Jesus talking about in this passage? And I believe he's referring to the inner man, that is our spirit, the inner man. We must worship God, in other words, from the spirit, from the heart. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. That is, we must worship from the heart. Remember the passage we saw earlier when Jesus says, "This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And sometimes heart, soul, and spirit is all referring to the inner man. Paul can say, "Our outward man decays, but the inner man is renewed day by day." And so by spirit, I take this to refer from the heart. I'm not being dogmatic on it, but that's my understanding of it. Is when God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit, that is from the heart, from within, and also in truth. In truth. We saw from Romans chapter 9 how the Israelites, the Jews, have the truth. But truth, what is the truth? The truth as revealed in Scripture. Right, you read about, and some of you young people, you're in college, you may take a philosophy course and you learn about Plato and Aristotle and some of the great thinkers of other generations and other philosophers and so forth. And what they do is they look inside their heads to try to understand truth. No, that's not how we come to know truth. We don't look inside our heads. We don't look inside our hearts. We look outside of ourselves to find truth. And we find it in the Word of God. And God's Word is spoken, revealed to man, and God has revealed his truth to us in the Scripture, this special revelation of God. So in worship, it's not worship in spirit only. It's not worship in truth only. You need both. You need both. If you're worshiping in spirit from the heart only, then that's just emotionalism. The Bible says, he that trusts in his heart is a fool. Proverbs 28 and verse 26. Worship is not to be blind. We don't worship God with our eyes closed. When I say eyes closed, I don't mean closing your eyes when you pray, but I mean like blind, ignorance. We don't just worship God. We don't close the Bible, put the Bible aside and say, you know what, let's forget all this doctrine stuff. You know, people get so uptight and they have all these debates. You know what, let's just love one another and let's just let ourselves go. And we're just going to worship God as the Spirit leads us. We don't need the Bible, but we're just going to worship from within our heart. And God is somehow going to show us how to worship him. Right? No, no, no. Some people go to that extreme. They don't even read the scriptures anymore. No, it's not by spirit only, because that's just man-centered feeling oriented. In other words, I go to church because I want the church and I want the pastor to make me feel good. I go to church to feel good. And if this church doesn't make me feel good, I'm going to another church that's going to make me feel good. You see the driving factor of that person? The person is oriented by their feelings, by their feelings. I'm not saying feelings are evil, but they're not concerned about God. Their preoccupation is with themselves and not with God. No, it's not spirit only, but it's not also truth only. Okay, if you have truth only, okay, we have the scriptures. We don't believe in worshiping blindly and following our heart. We're going to follow the truth. We're going to be very disciplined, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do the other. We're going to have everything in line, but there's no heart. That's not good either. That's not good either. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Here, Isaiah the prophet, God sent him to bring his word to the children of Judah, to Israel, to Judah in the south. And things are really bad. The people were not serving the Lord. And the Spirit of God was grieved. And God described his people. He gave them the name of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how he describes them. That's how bad things were. And they thought that as long as they were bringing the sacrifices and the offerings and they were doing all the things that they read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they thought that all was well while they lived their sinful life. It's much like in many religions, and it's very often with Catholicism that people, you know, they think, well, as long as they, and it's not just Catholicism, but I picked that because that is very typical. As long as they go to the church and they do their thing once or twice a year, and then all the rest of the time they curse, they live in sexual sin, they do all kind of evil things, but as long as they go in and do their thing at the church, it's like they have insurance. They're covered. They're insured for protection of going to hell. And all these other things, no. That doesn't impress God. Notice, let's look at the language here. Let me look at the time. Okay. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah have spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows his master's crib. But Israel do not know. My people, do not consider. Ah, notice how he describes them. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are estranged and gone backward. Why will you be still stricken? That you revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. They have not been closed, neither are bound up, neither mollified with oil. There's open wounds here. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. as a ledge, a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. And I believe this is referring to in Israel, the Assyrians had already come in and destroyed the northern part of Palestine. And now Judah is left, and so they're like a booth. And I think of a booth like in a parking lot where you go to parking and there's the booth and the guy is in the booth and you go and pay your ticket. Well, Israel was like this booth, and everything around them was desolate because Judah was left after Israel was destroyed in the north. Verse 9, except Jehovah of hosts have left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been likened to Gomorrah. Now he goes on. Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Why does he call them Sodom and Gomorrah? Because they were living that way. They were living in such sin and rebellion. He described them in those terms. And then notice what he says here, speaking about their worship, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. What is that to me? I have had enough of the burnt offerings, of rams, and of fat, of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with iniquity and the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, etc. My point is that, as you see, they were doing all the things that God has commanded in his word in terms of the activities of worship. They were bringing the offering. They were observing the various feast days. And God says, I am weary of this. I cannot stand your offerings, he says. I cannot stand these things. Who has required this at your hand? My soul hates this. Away with this. And what God is saying is that they had the truth. They were doing things according to the Torah, according to the law of Moses. They were following it very strictly according to the law, but their hearts and their lives were elsewhere. They were wicked. They were sinful. And so having the truth, the point here, brethren, is not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. Important as it is, true worship must be in spirit and in truth. It must be both. And this is the essence of worship. It must be in spirit and in truth. They are both absolutely necessary. And that's the point that Jesus is bringing to this woman, the Samaria. The Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm going to have to hold this application over, but I'll just make the statement here to help us out. And it's this. When you see God, you will worship him. When you see God, you will worship him. You cannot see God and not worship him. And there are passages, and I'll just mention a few. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Mine eyes have seen the King. Mine eyes have seen him, Jehovah of hosts." Saul of Tarsus, he hated Jesus, and he was seeking to destroy the name of Jesus. And there he is, galloping on his horse on the road to Damascus with the papers in his hands to go to Damascus and find any believers. And he was going to arrest them, have them put in jail. And then he encountered Jesus, the risen Lord. He never met Jesus before. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he saw Jesus for the first time. And what happened to Saul? He worshiped him. That's why I say, when you see God, you will worship him. And we see him by faith. And I'm going to end it there. We'll continue in the next hour of some of the benefits of worship. But as we come to the hour of worship, brethren, may the Lord help us by his Holy Spirit, because we do need the Holy Spirit. We can't do any of this apart from God's Holy Spirit. We can't understand the truth, and we can't have the heart that is in the right frame and enlarge to go out to God. We need God's Spirit working upon our spirit, but we must worship him in spirit and truth. And may the Lord help us in the next hour to be a company of worshipers who offer up true worship to our Father in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that is so clear. We thank you that we need not go down and try to invent our own doctrines and teachings of what you want from us. But we thank you we have this passage in Scripture where Jesus is dealing with this woman at the well. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would deal with us this morning, and that you would help us to be the worshipers that the Father is seeking. That, Lord, we know we have our sins, and we do ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us and help us to put away our sins, for we are not perfect. We thank you for this mediator that we have, the Lord Jesus himself. But we do ask our Father that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to offer up worship that will be acceptable in your sight in the coming hour. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes that we may see you. And we ask and pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.